it was only about 1 week ago that the jury in the Jerry Sandusky trial reached its verdict. And sadly, they judged Mr. Sandusky to be guilty in most all of the counts. It seems such a shame. He was before this, a very highly respected man. He was, as a football coach, very, very successful, a leader of young men. And he led the Penn State defensive units during a time when they were very successful, and the defense was what made Penn State so successful as a football team. It was known as Linebacker U, as it produced so many good linebackers. But it seems that Mr. Sandusky had a flaw. He had a moral flaw. He couldn't control his sexual cravings towards teenage boys. That's what it seems, anyway. Now, I would hope that he has many regrets, and that if he could do it over, he would do it differently. You know, it just kind of makes me think, you know, and wonder, you know, what was he taught as a child? Did his parents teach him, you know, moral values, the correct way to act toward other people? Did they teach him self-control, how to control your cravings and, you know, respect other people? Makes you wonder, did he attend a church, and did that church stress moral values? I don't know. I don't know about his parents. I don't know about his church. I really don't know a whole lot of his background. But it made me think over things this past week, because that was on my mind. You know, it was in the news a lot. I live a little bit closer to Penn State than you do, and everybody around us is, we're in Penn State country, really. And it's quite a blow to the prestige of the university, prestige of the high level of standards that they seem to have and seem to project. You know, it's still a great university, I think, as far as human universities go. But it's set the whole university back, and it's made people think. It made me think. And it made me think, you know, this week I have an opportunity to speak, especially to young people, many young people here today. What can I say to them that might make a difference in their lives? You know, you're just, you know, you've been under the wings of your parents so far in your life. Things start changing once you graduate from high school. Slowly, you get out from under the wings of your parents. Slowly, you're out there on your own. You have your decisions to make. You have other situations to face. You have temptations. You have to make choices. The Bible has a lot of advice for young people. There are many examples in the Bible of young people that God worked with, fine young people in the Bible that followed God, that tried to live God's way. And they're there for us to emulate, for us to ponder, and to strive to be more like them. Well, today I want to focus in on some advice that Paul gave to a very young person and glean some lessons from that advice that he gave that we can learn and take it to heart. Hopefully take it to heart for the rest of our lives. The young person that Paul wrote to that I want to talk about today was Timothy. He was a young disciple. He was like a son to Paul in a way. Evidently it doesn't say much about his father, so maybe his father had passed away. We don't know. But he was someone that was quite young. And Paul chose him to accompany Paul on his mission work and as they traveled around in his ministry. And it seems that Timothy went with Paul quite a few years. He was basically being mentored by Paul to be a future minister and to be a future person who would preach the gospel just like Paul was doing, to carry on the mission. And Paul had advice for Timothy, and he wrote it in two different books to Timothy, his advice to this young man. He was still a young man. He was not a teenager anymore, but he was a young man when Paul wrote to him. And the one scripture I want to go to today is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And it's talking specifically about what Timothy could do and something that Paul would want him to do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if I can find it. And he's kind of in the middle of this chapter, but it's kind of seemed to be a new train of thought here. It says, "No, let no one despise your youth." So we can see here that he was still a youth. "But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So don't let anyone look down on the fact that you're young. You can still be a Christian and be young. You can still have a love for people, have a love for God as a young person. In fact, it's easier if you start doing it when you're young. So don't let anybody despise you or just look down upon you because you're young. Don't get discouraged. But be an example. You can be an example to everyone else in the church. You can be an example to people who are not believers, but especially to the believers, it says here, in six different areas that you could be an example in. Six different areas here. And I was originally planning on talking about all six areas, but I found as I put this together, I only have time to talk about three of the areas today. And I'm not going to tell you at this point which three areas it is. We'll just go to them as I get to them. But the first area that you can be an example in, it says, is in word. What does it mean in word? Does that mean knowing the scriptures and being a genius at recalling scriptures and those kind of things? Well, I don't think that's exactly what it means here. The Greek word here is logos. Logos, it's a common Greek word. That's the word that is also sometimes a name for Jesus Christ. He is the Word. But it has a different meaning many times. It means to literally a conversation, words that you speak, your speech, or what you say. So you can be an example in what you say and the type of words that you use. And Jesus is our ultimate model, role model in his speech. Jesus, if you think about it, was really a young person when he had his ministry. Especially from my perspective, he was a young person. He was just in his early 30s when he had his ministry. I want to turn over to an event that talks about Jesus in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Jesus was an example for us. And you have to realize here, he was just in his early 30s. I don't think that's very old when this event happened. And he was being tested. Luke chapter 20, this was not too long before he was crucified, and the Pharisees hated him, the chief priests and scribes hated him, and they wanted to catch him in something that he would say. They wanted to get him to say something that would cause him to be guilty, to be killed, so that they could punish him and crucify him. So, we pick up the story, Luke 20:20. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And here's the same word in Timothy, in words, is the same Greek word, logos. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism. Well, that's great. Now, they were heaping on the praise, but teach the way of God in truth. And here they come to the trick question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their craftiness. He perceived that this was a trick question. And he thought about his answer. And he said, Why do you test me? He called a spade a spade. Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And verse 26 says, But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So, you know, you want to be careful what you say. You don't want to have people catching you in your words and condemning you for different things when you could have caught yourself. And of course, we're all going to slip up and make mistakes and say things we wish we wouldn't have said. But what we say is can have a big impact sometimes, in the right way or the wrong way. Anyway, they marveled at his answer, and truly was a wise answer that he gave to them. Because, you know, if he would have said, well, if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, yeah, go ahead and pay taxes to Caesar, then all the people would have been mad at him. Or if he would have said it was unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans would have been mad at him, and then that would have been justice for condemning him. So he kind of, like, just a beautiful answer where, you know, he didn't really offend either side. So, we need to think about what we say before we answer. Sometimes people will come to us and have questions for us, and sometimes the best answer is to say, I don't know. And sometimes it's best to say a little prayer and ask God to help us answer them the right way. And I've had that happen, and God truly does answer. So what are some of the things that we should keep in mind regarding our words? And this can be for all of us, young or old. I want to look at a few scriptures that talks about our words. Colossians, just over a little bit. It's over, let's see, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul again giving advice. Here again he has a list. And he says, But now you yourselves are to put off, and I'm going to skip to the part I want, filthy language out of your mouths. You're to put filthy language out of your mouth. Scott mentioned it in his talk. It's quite common in the society we're in. There's just tremendous amount of filthy language. Vulgar language, off-color language, using God's name in vain, cursing, swearing. And, you know, people start saying stuff like that and it just becomes a habit. And some people, it's like every sentence has a filthy word in it. And it's just, to them, it's just a normal life. But, you know, it's just so degrading, and it's so ungodly. And God does not want us to have filthy language. Where I work at the bank, one of the real pluses of where I work is the employees there do not use filthy language. At least they don't at work, and I don't think I think it becomes a habit. When you don't use filthy language, you don't tend to use it other times either. But that kind of behavior is expected at a bank. You know, bank has a reputation to keep, and banks like to be respected and trusted, and it's just that kind of behavior is the kind of behavior that is a higher standard, a higher level. So just not using filthy language in your life is going to help you in your workplace. It's going to help you to earn respect, maybe getting a promotion, maybe even getting a job, when people see that you do not use filthy language. Turning over just one page to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other. So, in order to fulfill this scripture, we need to think about what we say. Grace, seasoned with salt. Or using gracious words. We can choose to carefully say what we say. And gracious words, we would tend to be more positive. You would tend to give people a benefit of the doubt. You would be eager to try to compliment them. It would even be a gracious thing to even compliment your opponents. I know that's not the normal thing in society, to compliment an opponent. You go to a basketball game, do you see anybody complimenting the other team when they make a good play, when they make a great shot? If they're in the opposing gym, the whole gym gets silent. Just takes the breath out of the gym when somebody hits a big shot from the opposing team. There's no great shot, even though it was a great shot. Or you go to a baseball game and somebody makes a fantastic over-the-head catch, and he's the opposing team. Do they clap for him? No, they would boo him. But that's not using gracious words. I think gracious words would be to compliment even your opponents. It's a different way of looking at things, but that's I think would make this whole society a lot more pleasant place to live. You know, the polarization of our politics in this country, I think, is because of a lack of gracious words. When was the last time you heard a Republican compliment Mr. Romney? A Republican compliment Mr. Obama. You just don't hear them compliment Mr. Obama. But when was the last time you heard a Democrat compliment Mr. Romney? You don't hear that. In fact, all you hear is negative of each other. Just the constant trying to put the other one down and try to make them look bad. Very ungracious words. But our words should be gracious and seasoned with salt, it says. Salt gives meaning to, or gives flavor to your food. I think salt with our words would have more meaning to them, have more enthusiasm with our words. It's just... sometimes it's just the personality coming out. The spark of humor at the right time can just be a wonderful thing to just kind of take the ice off of a situation. Or if you happen to be blessed to be witty, to use that wit to just try to perk people up and to really make... people sometimes think. I was recently reading a book about Abraham Lincoln by Carl Sandburg, and it's just amazing how witty Abraham Lincoln was. A real dry sense of humor, just so witty. Every little situation that comes along, and he was blessed with that gift to be able to say something that just kind of looked at the situation from a different angle, and usually it was somewhat positive, and or it was really hit to the core of the problem that people hadn't looked at before. But it is an amazing thing. So if you have that gift, if you have the gift of humor, if you have the gift of enthusiasm, those are all things that I think help add salt to your words. So, you know, maybe adding gracious words could be having the right answer to a problem, and, you know, maybe it can be a point of advice when, hey, it just hits you, boy, that would be the perfect solution to that. Or maybe it's just common wisdom that somehow you've gained over the years. But, you know, gracious words are going to tend to be kind of positive. Ecclesiastes, you don't need to turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12 says that the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. So if you want to be wise, strive to have more gracious words, more positive, complimenting, encouraging, helpful words. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, another point of advice about words. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Says, and here again he's talking to young men. He says young men, and he's giving a list of things that they could do. He says exhort young men in verse 6, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So when we speak, our speech should be something that we have thought about. It shouldn't just be carelessly speaking what's off the top of your head and making a fool of yourself. But that's what we should strive to be. Strive to be conscious of what we say and try to make our speech positive. Then over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it's amazing that Paul kind of was the one who had all of these words of advice. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So here again, it's kind of tying everything that I've said together. Don't use filthy words. Don't use corrupt words. But the things you say should help edify or impart grace or just share your life and be willing to share other people's lives. And, you know, just be careful what you say. So, we, you know, in order to do this, though, to really be growing in this area, we do need God to help us. We need God's wisdom. We need to think of things from God's perspective. Is what I am saying edifying? Is what I am saying gracious? And in life, there is a great reward for those who can control their words. You will be more successful in life if you can control your words. More successful in your jobs, more successful in your home, more successful in your marriage. It's where we get into trouble so many times is when we, in a moment of anger, say the wrong thing. Or, you know, just not having the true facts, say the wrong thing. Very embarrassing for all the news media this week when the Supreme Court decision came out. The news media looked at the second page and jumped to the wrong conclusion and said that the health care law had been, that the court was ruling against it. And this was all over the media, and it was took about 10 minutes later, somebody read the third page and realized that, no, they had actually upheld the health care law. So they didn't have all the facts, and it was very embarrassing for quite a few of the networks who did that. Not all of them did, but some of them did. The second point made to Timothy that I want to talk about today in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 was to be an example in conduct. We are to be an example in conduct. Now, if you're reading your Old King James Bible, your Old King James Bible, I think, says conversation. Well, we already talked about conversation. But conversation in the Old King James doesn't mean that word in the Greek actually means conduct or behavior today. It doesn't mean back there. They used that word entirely differently. That was back 400 years ago. But it means conduct or behavior. So a young person can be a great example in conduct. And I think already our young people are great examples in conduct. Samuel was a young man who set an example in conduct. He was a very young man. And I just want to look at his example over in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You probably all know the story of Samuel. Anyway, his mother had prayed to God, and she wasn't able to have children. And she prayed to God and said, if you would give me a son, then I would let him go to the temple and to serve the priest. And God heard her prayer, gave her a son, so she fulfilled her part of it, and he was, as a young child, taken to the temple, and he served the priest, the high priest that time, who was Eli. And in 2 Samuel 2 and verse 18, it says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child. So he was serving. He learned how to serve even as a child. And that is a part of your conduct, is being able to serve. Verse 26, it says, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. So in order for him to grow in favor with both God and men, he was going to have had good conduct. He was a well-behaved young man, a wonderful servant, someone God could work with, someone who was humble, but also who set a good example for those around him. Chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So the secret to Samuel's success was that he allowed God to be a part of his life. He allowed God to be a part of his life, and God was a part of his life. And he said many things, and God backed up what he said, is what it says there. Now contrast that with Eli's sons. Eli's sons were the opposite example. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. They did not want God to be a part of their lives, and they were corrupt. So what did they do? The priest's custom with the people was that any man that offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-palm flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So I'm sure they tried to have a real long flesh hook thing. It would take a lot of meat up. I'm sure that's how they did it. So also they burned the fat, and the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, Then he would answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and not if I will take it by force." So therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So these men set a very bad example of how, I mean, look how disrespectful they were to the people. Look how selfish they were. And their sin was very great before God, and they did not have God with them. Over in verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people." So their conduct was very bad, very corrupt. They even committed horrible sexual sins with just very promiscuous, just very ungodly. And they were to be the young men who were to be the priest. They were to be the priest. Their father was a priest, and it was traditional that the sons would eventually be the priest, and they would be the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people. And they really were not grooming themselves to be pleasing to God. And as it turned out, they were disqualified from being priests. And that they, you read the story, they died at a very young age. And Samuel actually became the priest. So the story turns out good in the long run for the people, and that Samuel became the priest. I want to turn now over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So it says God here is holy, and God wants us to be holy in our conduct. One of the things I was reading earlier this week was the book of Leviticus. I don't know why I was reading the book of Leviticus, but the book of Leviticus tells of just many, many times. I just noticed how many times it says, "Be you holy, for I am holy." The people of Israel were to be holy. That the whole purpose of the book of Leviticus was to teach them how to be holy, and that under that in the circumstances they were living at that time. But as we know, the heart of the people was hard, and they did not follow God. So God's word tells us, though, that he is holy, and God's word tells us what is holy. And he describes, we can see how God is as we read through the Bible. Many, many passages show us God and how he thinks and what he says and what he does in different situations. And God expects his people to be holy. And one thing God wants is for us to obey him. That's part of being holy. He wants us to obey him. And why does God want us to obey him? What, you know, really, when it comes down to it, why does God want us to obey him? And I was reading through the book of Deuteronomy this week. 10 times he says in the book of Deuteronomy, "I want you to obey me because I want it to go well with you. I want it to go well with you." So, why does God want us to be holy? He wants us to be holy so it goes well with us in the long run. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So we live among many Gentiles spiritually. You could say that. And they were to be a difference. Their whole nation was to be a holy nation. We are to be a holy church, a holy group of people that God is working with. And we should be an example to those around us in our conduct. Our conduct should be honorable among them. There should be a difference between our conduct and theirs. Oftentimes when you go out in society today and you socialize or do things with people who don't know God and don't know His ways, they are going to want to do things that are not right. They're going to want to do things that are not godly. And there are going to be times when you need to say, no, I don't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. And sometimes you will lose a friendship, maybe. And that's hard. But those are the right decisions to make. We need to learn to associate with those who will lift us up, that will help us in our life. And, you know, the church is a good place to meet people who want to follow God, a place where people want to strive to live the life the right way, the way God would want us to do. So good conduct is about good behavior, good actions. And here it mentions good works. We should have good works. It's all a part of our conduct. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, 11, now I write to you, it must be the wrong verse. Maybe it's verse 11. Yes, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the day when God is going to punish this earth. And it says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. You know, in the long run, just like Scott was talking about, what is really important in the long run? What is really important is our character. And, you know, that's what he's saying here. Is what manner of persons, what really matters is what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. You know, we look for a better day. We look for a better government. We look for a better world. And as verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, that's what we really all look for, is that world where righteousness dwells. And we don't live in that world today. We can make our little corner of the world that way. We can attempt to do that. And that God would be pleased with that. But all the physical things don't matter in the long run. The physical things are temporary. Our character is eternal. And, you know, we can look at prophecies, and the prophecies really can tell us about the future, but really what they should do is motivate us to change our lives. The prophecies of the future, we should, you know, we should not be afraid. We should not be fearful. We should trust God, and we should change our lives so that we're pleasing for Him, so that He can work with us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's kind of an analogy here. It's almost like to take off our dirty clothes of a sinful past and put on clean clothes. And Jesus Christ allowed that to be in God's sight, that our dirty past can be forgiven and we can start with a clean slate. We can't grow corrupt like the sons of Eli. They were deceived by their deceitful lust, just like the scripture says. The scripture points that out. Their way only brought about probably a temporary happiness. I'm not sure they were even happy then, but maybe they had a temporary happiness. But as you can see, it was so temporary. But you can be different. You can be an example in your good conduct. Then the third point that I want to talk about over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, it says that you can be an example in purity. You can be an example in purity. Purity, this word means pure from defilement. It means pure from every fault. It means immaculate. It means not contaminated. You know, and that's brought to mind the Jerry Sandusky thing. What he did was not an example in purity. It was the opposite. But we can look in the Bible and we see a young man who was an example in purity. That young man was Joseph. Joseph was a slave in Egypt. And as a slave, he had to do what his master told him to do. And I want to pick up the story over in Genesis chapter 39. Verse 7. Genesis 39 and verse 7. He was a young man as a slave, had no support of family. They were all another part of the world. No support of any Christians or no support of anybody other than him, righteous other than himself. And he was just a young man. Came to pass, in verse 7 of 39, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. She wanted to have sex with him. Quite a temptation, I'm sure. But what did Joseph do? Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. My master trusts me. I don't want to ruin that trust that I've built up. There's no one greater in this house than I. He has elevated me to be the higher servant of all the servants. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you. I mean, your master has really allowed me to eat good things in this house and allowed me to enjoy the place where they lived. But, you know, it's not right that I would have his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And you say, well, how would this be a sin against God? I mean, nobody's going to see this, are they? But one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery. And that would be a sin against God if he would do this wicked thing with his master's wife. So, we see an example of a very young man that set a wonderful example in purity. He wanted to keep himself pure, and he was actually looking out for the master's wife to try to keep her pure by saying no. He had to have self-control. He had to say no. And like Joseph, sometimes we're going to have to refuse to do certain things. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, this is advice to Timothy again. He says, verse 1, he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with all purity. So Timothy, in his relations, especially with the younger women, was to have purity. He was to be pure. And he was to look upon young women as his sisters. Look upon them as his sisters. They could be friends. He could be friends with the opposite sex, but not in a romantic way. Not until that one right one came along, that they were ready and they could be romantic toward each other. But, you know, you can have a wonderful time with sisters. In verse 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone else hastily. But the last part of it says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure sexually is really what it's talking about. And so Paul is constantly reminding Timothy in this one book. Chapter 4 is where the original scripture was at. But here in chapter 5, twice, he points out to him he needs to remember to be pure, to maintain your purity, to be careful of the temptations sexually. So, we also need to be admonished in this area. Men are to be admonished in this area, but women also. In Titus chapter 2, it specifically talks about women. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. He says to women, in a list of things that young women should do, and one of them was to be chaste. Young women should be chaste. And chaste means to be free from sexual defilement outside of marriage. Free from the sexual defilement outside of marriage. Now that is not what our society does. In fact, to be free from sexual defilement outside of marriage today is very much a minority. Young women today do not hold the moral value to be chaste. That is old school, that's old fashioned to most people. In fact, a lot of people never get married today. They just live together. I see that more and more in my job. People come in and say, well, we've been living together 10 or 15 years, but we're not married. We might want to buy this house together. We might not. You know, it's just you feel sad for them, you know, that they don't have the security of knowing that they are mates, that they are partners, that they're working together. You know, it's that they can truly love each other and not have to worry about one of them betraying the other one. But God's way is to be chaste. God's way is to be pure. Both the men and the women need to keep that in mind. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So, if we can see the vision that we are to be children of God, we are to be a holy people, we are to be pure just like God is pure. We are to be holy just like God is to be holy. And it should want just just the vision that we are the children of God, he is saying here, should give us the desire to be pure, to want to be pure, free from defilement, so that we can be a part of the children of God in a better world. And one more scripture, a couple more scriptures actually. Philippians chapter 4, a very well-known scripture. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You can see that the Bible has a lot to say about being pure, about being chaste. Another one of the list, and he says, these are different traits, he says, for them to have, and one of the traits is whatever things are pure, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So part of the things that we should meditate on are pure. If we want our actions to be pure, our thoughts need to be pure. We need to meditate and think about pure things, not allow our minds to think about impure things, about things that will cause us to lose self-control. Our thoughts can lead to our actions. And, you know, that's why it's so much focus on having pure thoughts. That's why it's important to God that we would have pure thoughts, to be pure. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Christ doesn't want to marry just anyone. He wants a chaste virgin. And, you know, the example physically goes over into the spiritual. We're to be chaste spiritually so that we can be a part. But we can't be a chaste spiritually unless we are also striving to be chaste physically. So we are all to be examples in purity. He was talking to the young, but the lesson is there for all of us, young, old, men or women. We are in the church to be an example. We are to be a holy people. So who in the Bible can we look to as an example in all three areas that I've talked about today? To be an example in word, conduct, purity. Well, I think the obvious one I think we can look to is Jesus Christ. As a young man, young woman, we can look to Jesus Christ. He was an example in his words, he was an example in his conduct, and he was an example in purity. And we have four whole books of the Bible that tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. You can read the story in Luke chapter 2, where he was just a young man in the temple, and they were just astonished at the answers that he had. He already had understood the scriptures, was able to explain things. But it also says at the same time he was subject to his parents. He respected them, he obeyed them, he behaved for them, he listened to them. And it says as a young man, Jesus Christ increased in favor with God and men. He increased in favor with God and men because of his conduct, because of his words, because he was just a good person to be around. Jesus was pure. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 said, "He set an example in not sinning. He was pure. Even in his thoughts, even in his motives, he was pure." And there's other people in the Bible you can look at that had some of these traits better than others. I didn't have any other example I really wanted to give today. But as you read through the lives of different people, you can see these traits in many of the people you read in the Bible. The world around us does not set the right example in moral values. It really doesn't. What a difference Jerry Sandusky's life would have been had his parents advised him when he was young. Above all things, Jerry, be an example in word, be an example in conduct, and be an example in purity. And if he would have listened to that advice, then he could have lived his life in retirement, in peace, and satisfaction. And, you know, he could look back upon his career with a lot of pleasant moments. He would have had the admiration of many of the Penn State fans. Instead, he now lives his life in unhappiness. He lives his life in shame. So, the decisions we make quite a difference in our lives.